So what we're going to do here is continue with what we started last week. And before we go to the mellow word, remember I gave you the 19 references of that and asked you to look those up and see what you thought about it. Okay. Mellow means about to. But before we look at that, what I'd like to do is read something to you out of the Amplified New Testament. And let me read. This is out of the preface. This is from the editors, the editorial committee, it's called. But they say this, those responsible for the publication of this work, after 12,000 hours of diligent research and prayerful study, have peaceful confidence that the merits of the Amplified New Testament are sufficient justification for its existence. Now, what I want you to get is the next sentence. The richness and clarity in the translation from the Greek of multi-shaded meanings are designed to fascinate and intrigue the hearts and minds of the reader. Now, I hope you can understand what he just said. In other words, the Greek language, it says here, the multi-shaded meanings are destined to fascinate and intrigue the hearts of the minds of the readers. We've mentioned many, many times over the years that there's no way that the original languages, even Hebrew or Greek, come over word for word into the English language. Okay, so they go on in the introduction, just going to read another little paragraph here. There never has been nor can be an entirely adequate translation of the New Testament from the original Greek. No matter how perfectly done the work of the translators may be, the difficulties involved in expressing the ideas bound up in one Greek word or phrase in an equivalent English word or phrase are often insurmountable. In some cases, the translator finds himself confronted with a Greek term that combines the thoughts of a number of English words, each of which conveys some shade of meaning not to be found in the others. His only choice is to select the most fitting of these expressions and omit the others. So the reason we're looking at this and the word mellow, which we saw last week, is about, okay? The translation that some Bibles have is about. Most of the translations leave the word out. And they don't do that because of translation's sake. They do it because of doctrinal sake. They don't believe what it's saying, okay? Now, as we look at this, remember Matthew 3:7, that was the first reference I gave you. Wrath about to come, not wrath to come. Now, when you look up the word about, it's very interesting. It's near or impending is what it means. Almost here. That's according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Okay? But when I look at some different translations, I find out that they're willing to use the word about. For example, Dan and I use this quite often, the New Testament by Jonathan Mitchell, and he calls it God's message of goodness and ease and well-being, which brings God's gift of his spirit, his life, his grace, his power, his fairness, his peace, and his love. But when I come over to chapter 3 of Matthew and read verse number 7, notice how he brings this about. Now, I'm not going to read all the little parentheses parts to it because this is an expanded version. It says, now upon seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees repeatedly or in turn coming upon the immersion event, that'd be the baptism, he said to them, O offspring of vipers, who secretly pointed out to you people to flee so as to escape away from the inerrant fever, okay, which is progressively about to be demonstrated. Now, the inerrant fever is going to be the, what we call the tribulation period. But he uses the word about here, about to be demonstrated. So he sees here in the writings as he translates it, that desire, okay, of it's going to happen. Now, even the concordant version, which many of you folks have, this is a white copy instead of a blue one, Mr. Nock and his folks did much justification to it. In chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 7, who intimates to you to be fleeing from the impending indignation. So here they use the word impending, which is the same as about, okay? So when you go to the dictionary in the back of that New Testament, the concordant version, the word about, they define it as be on the verge of action, that which is impending. So there, even the folks from, you know, the concordant see the truth in that. Now be patient with me here. Mr. Woos, in another expanded translation, says this: offspring of vipers, who gave you a private confidential hint that you should be fleeing from the wrath about to break at any moment? Now, do you notice how he and Jonathan Mitchell says, who told you secretly that this was going to happen? And that's about what Mr. Woos also says. But he says, who gave you a private confidential hint? So somewhere along the line, these folks got that. Now, I find this interesting. I gave you 19 verses, all right, with the word mellow, that's the Greek word, in it. And I read to you how it's translated in some of the Bibles. But it also, it all has to do with about to come. It's imminent, it's close, it's going to be there. Now, here's something I find interesting. In Brother Bill's translation, and I know most of you have his translation of the Greek scriptures here, Universal Version Bible, in his chapter number 3 and verse number 7, he just uses the word come. He doesn't say about to come or anything like that. But when we get to the second reference in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, okay, let me read that to you. Chapter 12, verse 32 says this, and this is Bill's translation: whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven him, not in this eon, nor in that which is pending. The eon that's pending, of course, we've understood now with the leaving of the old covenant and the bringing in the new covenant, that age that it's pending is a new covenant age. And what happens out of these 19 verses that I gave you, Bill lets you know in 12 of those verses that it's right around the corner, okay? Which I thought was very interesting, because Bill says he's a partial preterist, so he doesn't see it all, but in parts, you know. So the reason I brought all these up to you is to show you that a lot of the translators leave out the word about. Now, did anybody look anything up on that that they want to share with us before I go on, or have a thought about it? Hopefully you read those, because that's the only way you're going to understand this, if you take the list, you know. And that's not a complete list, by the way. It's a random list. And you look at this, all right? I will say this for you. Where am I? In Webster's, when he talks about about, okay, the first definition is impending. The second definition is near to place or near in place. The third is near in time. The third is near in action. And the fifth is near in person. All right. And then the sixth one is engaged in. In other words, it's something's already happening. And you see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. So is everybody going to be silent here on this? Hopefully you did read them, okay? Because I can tell you this, folks. If you just listen to me and don't do the homework, you're not going to understand it. Okay, it's going to be, well, Brother Dan says this, and I don't want that to happen. I want you to be able to explain to people. So take those words or those verses and examine them very, very closely, okay? So I do have a note here at the end that says yes, Miss Haley has something. Yes, Susan.
Yeah, I'll just share. I thought the reading those and understanding what they were supposed to say with the about to come, it was
yes.
near, it was impending.
Yes.
They had to change more than just those words. There were a lot of places where they changed the verb tense.
Yes, they did.
And
yes.
the verb that was there. And yeah. The whole meaning of those scriptures is changed.
Yeah, right. That's why the Amplified Bible, they say the Greek, if you study it, it's a fascinating thing. So it'll give you more understanding as you see that. And as I've said before, I'm not a Greek scholar. A long shot. I mean, I have a lot of Greek helps. You know, and that's how I use that. So that's what we see. So at the end of the list here that I gave you, I have a note. Do you see, beloved, that by taking one little word out of the original statement, the meaning changes from being imminent, at hand, near, close, or soon, to mean something that can occur anytime in the next upteen thousand years. These statements of things that were about to occur were made by Jesus, by the apostles, by the writers of the New Testament in the first century. Did they mean what they said? That's what we have to, then we're going to look at that here in a minute. Or did these things occur in 70 AD? Preterism says yes, the futurists say no, okay? They say no. So, added to your homework, if you just look up, get your concordance out, and you know, because most of the concordances that folks have are from our King James Bible, which is good, the Strong's or the concordant one, and look up the word soon, shortly, and at hand. It's going to open up a whole different world to you. And what's the number one rule that we're continually looking at when it comes to reading the scripture and interpreting the scripture? What's our number one rule? If you don't...
Audience relevance.
Audience relevance. That's right. Thank you, Chuck. Okay. And our reluctant author. Okay. So, audience relevance, it has to be there. If it's not there, it has no meaning at all, okay? Now, let me talk to you a couple minutes. This goes right along with the mellow, and we started with the word generation, if y'all remember that, okay? Let's talk for a minute about false prophets, okay? False prophets. Jesus spoke to his disciples in 30 AD, okay? Between 30 and we understand 33 AD, you know, when he went to the cross, telling them some of the signs of his coming and of the end of the Jewish age. And you see that in chapter 24 and verse number 3 of the book of Matthew, okay? So in Matthew 24 and verses 4 and 5, if you want to turn there, that's good, but I can read it here. And Jesus answered them and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." In other words, false prophets, right? So when we notice Luke 21:8, now if I go too fast, let me know. It says, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Do not go after them. That's Luke chapter 21, verse number 8. Now, I was thinking about this. These are people, these false prophets, we'll call them. These false prophets are people that had to be around when the Lord was walking on the face of the earth. Because they had to find out, or they had to know what the scripture was saying. Okay? And so particularly, they were probably taught by somebody, either the Lord or one of the disciples, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So these aren't people that we see today. All right? And that sort of thing. People that say they're, you know, the Christ today are, and end up taking the Kool-Aid, like Jim Johnson and his crowd. Okay. So Jesus further said this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 25. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, Matthew 24, 23 to 25. Now, what happens here, folks, is that the futurists teach that the Lord has not returned yet, and 2,000 years have passed since the Lord gave this warning to his disciples. Some futurists go so far as to say, see, the preterists are false prophets because they proclaim that Jesus Christ has already returned in the first century. Now, therefore, who are some of the false prophets that the futurists, or futurism, has incorrectly, unknowingly identified? Well, how about the Apostle Paul in 63 AD when he said the Lord is at hand in Philippians 4:5? Does that make him a false prophet? How about Jesus' brother, James, in 62 AD, when he wrote, the coming of the Lord is at hand? That's James 5:8. How about Peter in 63 AD, in 1 Peter 4:7, when he says, the end of all things is at hand? Now, what is the common thinking about, you know, when we see Revelation chapter 20 and the Lord coming back and establishing the thousand-year reign? And I still think it's strange that, you know, as I thought as a futurist, the Lord shows up on earth, sets up a kingdom, but then, you know, Satan is put in a pit somewhere, but then he's let out at the end of the thousand years. Where was Jesus at the end of that thousand years? Think about it. Read Revelation 20. He's not to be found anywhere. But yet Satan goes out and deceives folks, right? And you got to think about things like that. It would seem to me if he was the king on the earth reigning for a thousand years, even though it says there he reigns with a rod of iron, which we'll talk about later on in other studies, you have to wonder why it... Did Jesus just let him do it? You know? And so what we think of usually when Peter makes a statement like this, the end of all things is at hand, you're pushing it back to the end of chapter 20, just before the new, what we call the new heaven, new earth. See? The end of what? The world. And that's what most folks in Christianity are looking for, the end of the world. See? And that's not the subject at all. Then how about the Apostle John? Here's another guy that was a false prophet. In 63 AD, in Revelation 1:3, he said the time is near. And what time is that? I mean, what did we talk about last week? How did we start it out? Let's go back here to Revelation chapter 1. All right, Revelation chapter 1. And I'll be there in a second here. Revelation chapter 1. Let's notice verse 1 very carefully one more time. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do we say about revelation last week? What's the word revelation really mean?
Answer.
What's that?
Answer.
Well, answer. It's a... anybody remember on Zoom?
A letter of hope.
Hope. Well, it's simpler than that. A revelation is a revealing of something. It's not a secret. Remember we talked about Paul uses the word mystery or secret, okay, depending on which Greek translation you're reading, all right? So they were given, so it would no longer be a secret. In other words, something you can know. And we read the book of Revelation, and I gave that testimony about Susan's parents and their church there in Wesleyville, the Baptist church, that they weren't supposed to read the book, you know. But at any rate, the revelation, the making known of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the Concordant version uses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So where did this book, the book of Revelation, where did it originate with, or who did it originate with? God the Father, right? So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So God gives this revelation, this revelation of his son, okay, sends an angel with the words to the servant, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is what? ESV says the time is near. I mean, this is the words that came from God the Father. But what have we done because we haven't recognized the fact of the audience relevance? See? We push it where? Way out. You know, we're 2,000 years almost from the fact, but in that way of thinking, if you know, can we put a boundary limit on God's love and his desire to work with mankind to bring people into his kingdom? No, you can't do that. I mean, it could go another 10,000 years, see? But in their mind, that would be near, but that's not near in the common language, all right? But I thought I'd bring that back up. So we have Paul and James and Peter and John who are false prophets. But wait a minute. Go over to, you're in Revelation, go to chapter 3 with me. Okay, let's go to chapter number 3, please. Chapter 3 of Revelation and verse number 11. Now this is this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the futurists then are calling Jesus Christ a false prophet. And then we have one more that I can give you in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 6. This is the Apostle John writing again, and he's talking about things which must shortly take place. All right? Things which must shortly take place. So, preterism teaches then that the Lord was telling his disciples what would happen during the first century transition between his first and second coming. That's what it was all about. The apostles wrote about what was now near and at hand 40 years later. Therefore, neither the Lord nor the apostles are false prophets, because his second coming was during their generation exactly as he prophesied. Okay? Remember Matthew 24:34? And Luke 21:32, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And what have some of the translators done with that word this? Do you remember from last week? You all have good memories. About as good as my 73-year-old memory. They put that generation. Remember that chair in the room?
Oh, yeah.
Could be distance. But this chair that Susan's sitting in, this chair that Chuck is sitting with, they're within arm's length. It's close. Mm-hmm. All right? And so what they do is they change the word. They flip-flop the words from this to that. And it's another way of putting the time frame way out into the future, okay? Which is too bad.
What's the King James say?
It says this. King James says this. So, which is good, okay? So that's where we are.
Oh, so it's an agreement.
Yeah, it's an agreement, yeah. So, let's now look at hand or near. So hopefully you got something out of that about, you know, false Christ or false teachers, false preachers. You know, the apostles and the Lord himself could fall into that category according to the futurists, okay? So now, the Lord in his teaching, Luke 21:8, said this, and you can read it later. I'll read it to you now, and this is out of the New King James. It says, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." The time has drawn what? Near. So don't be fooled by these folks. And he also said in Luke 21:8, okay, well, that's where we are, 21:8, do not go after them. In other words, don't follow these false Christs. You know that the time is near. And when I show up, you'll know who I am. All right? You'll know who I am. And one thing you might sometime read, this afternoon I read 1 John. If you read 1 John, he brings out very succinctly his relationship and the relationship of the folks that were alive then with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, hey, when you see him, you're going to know him because you're going to be just like as he is. See? And so they recognize him there, if you can see them. So futurism here teaches that the Lord has not yet returned after 2,000 years. I'm going to repeat this and repeat this, okay? From the time that he spoke the above words, it consequently proclaims that anyone who would say that the time of his coming is at hand or near in that first century would therefore be a what? A false prophet, according to what we just saw. But preterism teaches that the Lord did return in the first century, okay? This was foretold by the Lord and the New Testament writers during that 40-year transition period. And isn't it interesting that it's 40 years, AD 30 to AD 70? And we talked a little bit about the time frames to the Jews, to the Jewish folks of the Old Testament. Number 3, number 7, and number 40 were the important words, okay, to them for time frames, okay? So at any rate, between AD 30 and AD 70, they wrote the New Testament that the Lord's return was at hand and near. Okay, at hand and near. So if you can see that and recognize that and believe the words, all right, you'll have a good time with that. Okay, believe the words. Let me see, anything else we need to say about that? And again, these are words you can look up in your concordance. Okay, at hand or near. And we, of course, you know, the preterists, or there's different names for what preterism is. I call it the fulfillment theology. Other persons call it covenant theology, you know, and there's other words that people use that you'll be seeing, okay? So he did return. Now, here's a good one for you, all right? I think I'm going too fast here, but we'll look at this. How about the word tarry? Tarry, that's not a word we use too much anymore. But when we see Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and again, this is out of the New King James. Verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more," and I have in capital letters here, "as you see the day approaching." Audience relevance. As you see the day approaching. Well, what day? Okay. Now, down, That's verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10 in Hebrews. Now, right in the same chapter 10, in verses 36 and 37, Paul writes this, "For you have need of endurance." What's another word for endurance? Romans chapter 5. How about patience? Okay. "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not what? Tarry." There's the word we're looking for. "The day is approaching, and he will not tarry." Tarry means he's coming, he's not going to stop, he's not going to take coffee break, or whatever you want to call it, you know. Our futurist friends, they put gaps in Daniel's writings, and they put gaps in the New Testament, and you know, they put gaps of thousands of years, okay, and that sort of thing, and hundreds of years. But it says the Lord will not tarry, okay. So the futurists teach that the writer of Hebrews tells all Christians of all generations throughout the New Testament history to attend church. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. One reason for doing that is that the day, the second coming of the Lord, is approaching. So here you have generation after generation after generation after generation of people going to church because the time of the Lord is approaching. And what happens when, you know, my grandfather's generation didn't see his coming? My father's generation didn't see his coming? My generation doesn't see his coming. What happens to people down the road? They're not going to look for his coming. And people today aren't going to look for his coming unless they read a prophecy book and make somebody a millionaire by buying his book.
My dad didn't.
Your dad didn't what?
Look for his coming.
Didn't look for
his coming. He'd been saying it for years and it's never happened.
So. Right, right. Yeah. And so there were people. They either gave up on it or believed it already happened, is what we're saying. So what they're teaching is that the Lord will not tarry, okay? It teaches that the Lord will not tarry. However, it teaches that the Lord has not yet come, even after 2,000 years, and the writer could not have meant what this passage is saying. It's as simple as that. I try to get into my own mind the thought of audience relevance. And I'm going to say this to you. When I was introduced to this pattern of thought by my brother Tim, that was probably the hardest thing that I had to grasp. That, wait a minute, Dan, it is for you. But the primary purpose that it was written, we're talking about the whole New Testament here, was for the folks that were alive then. See? And there's a lot of it we can still take in the practical outworking of it. And we praise the Lord for that. So what preterism teaches is that the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, was telling the Christians in the first century who were being extremely persecuted, and this is what you have to understand, by unbelieving Jews and Romans, that they should keep the faith and encourage one another because Jesus was coming soon and will not linger, delay, or tarry. Now, I don't know how much you've ever learned or been taught about the tribulation period. But we used to say the tribulation period was 7-year period, okay, the old thought period here, and that the last 3.5 years would be what we call the great tribulation period. Now, if you have Mr. Stevens, the decade before AD 70, you'll understand what was going on during that time frame, okay, and why it's called the great tribulation, okay, great tribulation. But as you look at this and think about it, okay, what we were teaching people is this, that the church is going to be taken out prior to this great tribulation, wherein you don't find that in the scripture at all. Does anybody remember what the Lord told the believing Jews when he was alive? You know, before the crucifixion, what they should do when this began? Anybody have any ideas? It's in the gospel accounts.
To flee.
He told the ladies, pray that you're not with child.
Yeah.
Don't even go up to the rooftop to take your belongings. Get out of town. All right? Now, a remnant did that. About a third of the Jews, they were the believers in Jesus Christ. And they took advantage of that and did leave, even though they're being persecuted. And they continue to be persecuted, but they got out of Jerusalem and Judea. Okay? And it was the non-believing Jews that were persecuted. It's interesting as you read Mr. Stephen's work there, and of course he gives you the names of all the people he got the information from that time frame, all right? And within that time frame that it actually occurred, 66 to 70 AD, and all the things, you know, why they starved to death and different things like that. Again, it's just history that people don't want to read. They don't want to read history. So we can't connect the historical aspects of what's happening in the scripture with real history. And so then we can't get a full understanding of it, is what I'm trying to say. Okay. But they were told to flee. Now, why was the tribulation period to come? That's a big question. Because in the past, you know, and I used to teach this till I read Mr. Sellers. And who was the fella in, Susan, the fella in Arizona? Bagsby, Phil Bagsby, and his brother. They're the ones that taught me that the tribulation was going to be a local thing. You know, right there in the eastern part, from Greece to the east. And it wasn't going to be a worldwide thing at all. And that's what it was. It was not a worldwide thing. I mean, people in America, the American Indians, you might say, or people in Africa had no idea why they're, you know, if it was true, the whole world was going to go through this. And the reason it went to Jerusalem and that area of Judea is because it was vindication for the person of Jesus Christ. And it was to judge those that put him on the cross. That's why the verse I read to you last week in Acts chapter 2 with Peter, when he preached and gave a summary of the history and said, you killed Christ. It was a predetermined counsel of God, but you killed Christ. And they were moved in their hearts and they asked Peter, what should we do? And what did Peter tell them to do beside repent and be baptized? Why did he tell them to do repent and be baptized? To save themselves from what? That untoward generation. That was the purpose of the tribulation period, all right? For God to come down and take care of the unbelievers, okay? And of course, a lot of Romans were killed during that time frame too because of what was going on, okay? So,
preacher,
yeah,
wasn't the tribulation also because the people there, they were idolaters, they went away from God, they had other gods they worshiped, they did all kinds of horrible things. Wasn't that part of that, because of that's when the tribulation happened?
I see you're speaking in tongues tonight, but that's your birdie back there, huh? Yeah, that was part of it. We know that there was emperor worship taking place in the temple.
Yeah.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, and that sort of thing. And so the Jews began to worship the emperor, which began in Caesarea Philippi. And that's why the Lord Jesus went up there and did some, you know, some work up there. And then that's when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Of course, they, you know, Elijah, John, you know, all that sort of thing. But who do you say that I am? And the declaration that he was the Christ, of course, first by Peter, then the rest of them, the Son of God. And he did that right at the center of emperor worship. That's where it was centered, okay? That was the headquarters for the Roman government in Palestine, say, was there at Caesarea Philippi. So, and that's right in the scripture. So that's good, Rose, to bring that up. That's what they did. All right. So to me, it's all very interesting. All right. As you see that. Okay. As you see that. Now, here's one thing to remember. When that tribulation came, and we'll talk about this in detail in some later lessons. All right. When it did come, what happened to the nation of Israel? Well, 2/3 of the people in, it was a few million people there in Palestine were killed. Or I'm talking about Jewish folks. They were killed, and some believers left. But what happened to the believers when the Lord showed up? Well, they were taken out. Now, remember this, you had when Assyria came down in the Old Testament, about 700 years before Christ's birth, they took the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and what did they do? They dispersed them, all right? And then they replaced other people there. That's why you had the Samaritans that didn't get along with the Jews. Some were part Jews, some weren't at all. But you had the Jews went out, you know, through Europe and et cetera, et cetera. So basically, I'm going to say this, and you can agree with me or not, the Jews were no longer a nation, period. God did away with them as a nation. Because their national identity had to do with him and the temple in Jerusalem. And their connection with God was that temple three times in a year. You must appear here. See, and of course we've talked about that, quite a few times. And John Ewing taught us things about that. So once that temple's gone, there's no nation. That's why Paul is very careful to write where there's neither. We're talking about the believers. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. And what has Dan trying to been teaching us? And I wish more of you could plug in on Wednesday nights. About what God is doing with people today, and his view of community and that sort of thing, instead of denominations, say, and all that sort of thing. I can fellowship with anybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean I have to agree with some of his doctrine. That's immaterial. Okay, yes. So, immaterial. The whole thing is... Our lives are, I wasn't going to do this. Let me do this. We have time. Let me do something here for you. Okay. I'm picking up the, let's see, where was this? There's the preface. The amplified version here. I get my arthritic hands to turn the pages right. They give an illustration. Remember how I said the Greek terms that combines the thoughts of the number of English words, each of which conveys some shade of meaning not to be found in the others. You know, I talked about that just a little bit with you. But he says to illustrate, let's take the sentence. I'm going to read a sentence out of Acts 16 and verse 31. Okay, if you want to go there and follow me, all right? It'd be well if you did that. Go to Acts 16 and we'll look at verse 31. All right, it says this. this is Paul with the Philippian jailer. Remember that story? Paul and Silas in jail. Earthquake there, the gentleman takes them to his house and patches up their wounds and all that sort of thing and talks to the folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what?
Saved.
Acts 16:31. As a young Christian, we went to a church that had 6,000 people. You know, the average attendance was 5,000 some, big bus ministry, visitation, And the whole key around visitation was get people to say the sinner's prayer, which was what? Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. All right? That was the deal. And that's what we used to tell people. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Let me read this to you. It is extremely important, for multitudes are pinning their hope of heaven upon it. Yet the word long since ceased to convey, if it ever did, the sense of the original. And what word are they talking about here? Now watch. They're talking about the word believe. Mm-hmm. What does the word believe? Does assenting in your mind that Jesus Christ existed, is that believing? Or is there more to it than that? All right. Webster's long definition of believe includes such synonymous expressions as to place credence, first of all, apart from personal knowledge, to express or hope, to be more or less firmly persuaded of the truth of anything, to think or suppose. In this sense, most people believe in Christ, that he lived, that he was a perfect man who sincerely believed himself to be the Son of God, and that he died on the cross hoping to save sinners. But this is by no means the meaning of the Greek word, which 22 New Testament versions out of 24 consulted rendered believe. Yet they do so because there is no single better word in the English. Now the Greek word is pisuto, and means, now watch what it means in the Greek, to adhere to cleave to trust, have faith in, to rely on, which is summed up, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, means an absolute personal reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I have never in my life, I'm sorry, when I was a young believer, never told them that it means to have reliance solely on Christ. Now, some of you might have done that, and praise the Lord for that. You were taught correctly. But most of the churches that I've ever been in prior to coming up here, you know, and there was a number of them, we never preached that to people, an absolute personal reliance upon Christ. Now, Sunday morning during Sunday school, I'm going to teach what it means to be in Christ. And most believers don't know what that means. They have no personal reliance on Christ unless they get in trouble, have problems and all that. It's a day-to-day, moment-to-moment reliance upon him, because who is life? It's Jesus Christ. And without him and our reliance on him, what are you doing? See? So that's one of the reasons that, and I'll say this because someone asked me years ago, well, Brother Dan, why just start using different translations and start studying the Greek more? I want to know what God meant when he gave the scriptures. I mean, I believe he gave them, to writers, and he allowed them to use their own personalities and their own circumstances of life to convey what was in his heart and mind. And that's our obligation, to study to show ourselves approved, okay? So as Rose was talking about reasons, you know, one of the reasons for the tribulation was because there's idolaters. That's true. All right. Let me ask you this, as long as we're on this subject. Tell me something about Demas. Somebody, anybody.
He's forsaken.
Somebody not sitting with me.
He has forsaking the truth and the what the apostles were teaching.
Okay, having loved this present world.
Yeah. Right?
Now, that could have two meanings to it. In other words, it became totally fleshly in terms of his own flesh and went back to the world, the things of the world that John talks about, the pride of life and all that sort of thing. Or it can mean he went back to Judaism, which was a fleshly what?
Religion. Yeah.
See? And so what did he do? He left the truth. See? left the truth. How many Christians you know today made a profession of faith and have never darkened the doors of a church, or did darken them for a little while and then never did serve Christ in a public way? I mean, they might be good people, but most of the people, everybody I know is good. Okay. And you see what I'm trying to say? So an understanding of what believe means is very important. All right. And when Peter preaches and tells those folks in Acts to, you know, save yourselves from this untoward generation, well, what did he point the whole message to? Belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's another thing. I wish the English Bibles, like Brother Bill's and others that are more literal Bibles, use the word Messiah instead of Christ, because we lose that connotation, you know. But anyway, let me go on. We were talking about tarrying before I got carried away. And I said about all needs to be said, that the Lord said he will not tarry, or Paul wrote, he will not tarry in Hebrews chapter 10, 36 and 37. Okay. Again, remember, what I'm trying to do is give you the basic things here of the time frame, the attitude of the writers in relationship to what they were taught by God, especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the first three verses, okay? Now, let me just talk to you tonight, to close this out. I think this will close it out. On consummate, the word consummate. Let me read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, waiting for his coming, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, what futurism teaches is that Jesus will appear at his second coming, or the parousia, and will finish or consummate the work of salvation.
Is that Hebrews 8?
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And what they believe is that this will take place in the future and consummate the work of salvation. Okay. Preterism teaches that Jesus would appear at his second coming, the parousia, and finish or consummate our salvation. It believes that it has already taken place, and it took place in AD 70. The consummation of all already took place. Okay. Now, in Strong's, the number is 4931, the Greek for to finish or consummate, to fulfill, is suntelio, okay, or suntelii, depending noun or verb, okay? So it means to finish, to bring to fulfillment, to effect, or to consummate. So Paul said this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in whom? What's your Bible say? In us. Now, there's two verses we saw in Romans chapter 8 that are connected with the second coming. And so at that second coming, those people that are alive, what happened? The glory of God was revealed in them. John writes, hey, when we see him, we're going to be as he is, or we'll know him because we'll be as he is. So that's kind of exciting. So preterism teaches that the first century saints were suffering persecution from the Jews and the Romans during the transition period between Christ's first and second coming. When Jesus returned, salvation and glory would be revealed in them. The salvation for all Christians would be consummated at this time. Now, we preach that when a person believes in Christ, they're saved, right? But yet, in Paul's writings, he talks about salvation as an ongoing thing a number of times. Salvation always isn't just a finished fact. It means you are saved, but God's still working with you. That's why in Philippians, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Because we're still being conformed to whom? The image of his son. And that's all part of the salvation work. And what salvation means? Somebody on Zoom land tell me what it means. Salvation. In one word, begins with D.
Deliver.
Deliver, thank you, good. Who answered that? Oh, nobody wants to tell me who said that.
Rosemary.
Oh, that, is that the lady with behind the foster grants there? Okay. Oh, Sandy said it. Was that Sandy?
Andy.
Sandy Haley. Okay, thank you, Sandy. Yeah, that's what salvation means. It means deliverance. And actually, what's it? Deliverance from what? Now, as a fundamentalist, I used to preach it was deliverance from an eternal hell. You know, but that's not what it's from. What's it? Deliverance from what?
Sin.
Well, deliverance from sin. What else? I mean, what's the most basic thing you can think of? Why do you
commit? Yourself, from yourself.
Thank you, Rose. It's deliverance from yourself. Okay. Isn't that simple? Deliverance from yourself. And if you committed a sin today, what's it mean?
It's not counted. It's not
totally delivered. You see, your salvation is ongoing. Is that pretty simple?
Yep.
Okay, delete.
Well, God doesn't count sins today. Sins are not counted today.
Well, that doesn't matter. He's not counting them, but you still commit a sin, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, if you commit a sin, I'm not saying you're all sinners, but we know better.
Yes. So,
on each other, you know, most of the sins take place right up in our minds, but you know, praise the Lord, God doesn't, you know, isn't keeping track of that, but we know, because we are not perfect yet, but we're being delivered. As Sandy said, you know, that's what the work of salvation is about. So when you see this consummated business, okay, the second coming was about to happen, okay, as you see that, the Greek word mellow, in the generation of the apostles, Romans 8:18, they were eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of their bodies, Romans 8:23. All right. Romans 8:23. They were promised that Christ would come, okay, in a little while and would not tarry. Hebrews 10:37. Jesus did indeed return, and I do believe this with all my heart now. And the reason I believe it mainly is because of the time frame words that you see, and then reading history. Have you ever heard of Josephus? He wrote two books. He was a Jewish general. He was also a priest. He tried to reconcile Rome with Jerusalem, actually, you know, to Nero. It's all very interesting when you read that. But of course, it didn't happen. And he's the one who has given us most of the history. But Jesus did indeed return in 70 A.D. and consummated the salvation of all of his elect believers forever, and the complete fulfillment of every aspect of our salvation is in full effect right now. So when I pass on, and I don't even think of that. Do you think of that? That you're going to die? But when I die, I'm immediately going to be Lord, and my salvation is complete. You know, what's that, Susan?
I'm already with the Lord, so I don't think about it.
No, you know, you're one with God. He is life. I don't think about death. Although my daughter keeps bugging me about making sure I have the provisions made to where to be buried, you know, that sort of thing. But as you look at that, I know this, when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to start learning more about our infinite God. But my salvation will be completed, and which is good. All right, which is good. Now, does anybody have anything they'd like to say about what we talked about tonight? I gave you quite a bit. I tried to keep it short and concise, and hopefully you're writing down the notes, at least of the verses under the headings that we talked about, the consummation, the false prophets.
So where is our standing today?
our standing today is that we're in Christ. Right. We're in Christ. That's our standing.
Christ.
Okay? That's our standing. And we'll talk about more about that, Chuck, on Sunday morning. Okay? During Sunday school. Brother Johnson will be with us for the church service. But here's what I'd like you to do for our next number of, it'll be quite a few lessons, maybe five or six out of Matthew 23 and 24. So you ought to read Matthew 23 and 24 and get familiar with them. Don't be afraid to make notes in your Bible. Don't be afraid to see words that reappear in the chapters. Circle them so that when you read it, you see, yeah, well, the Lord talked about that in verse 1, and he's talked about it in verse 28, or something like that, just an example. Do that, and it'll help you to come to a point where you can outline a little bit about what's going on in those chapters, and you'll have a good time, okay? So if you can do that, that's what our next lesson, number of lessons will be about, Matthew 23 and 24, all right? They're very key to understanding the preterism business, all right? And they're the teachings, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anybody else have anything they want to add or subtract? Don't be shy, all right? Give it a go. Keep looking at it. Be patient with it. First of all, I'm not telling you you have to believe it, all right? I'm just saying you need to give yourself a chance to look at it. All right, and to examine it. That's sort of, if you look at it, examine it, and then you reject it, well, that's one thing, okay? But if you don't look at it and examine it, then you have no right to either believe it or reject it. So give it a go and see what happens with it, all right? Anything else? Everybody's happy today?